On May 8th, 1902, a town of 25,000 people and 5,000 holiday revelers vanished from the earth in the span of 3 minutes. The town was Saint-Pierre, spelled with the ST abbreviation, Saint-Pierre, on a beautiful harbor on the western side of the island of Martinique. Since the initial French settlement of the island, and Martinique is still a French possession to this day, since that time, Martinique gained a reputation as a tropical paradise that wealthy residents of France treated as their private playground. But Saint-Pierre developed in the ominous shadow of Mont Pelee, a largely dormant volcano whose summit was less than 4 miles from the town. On the 101 freeway, that is about the distance from the entrance near the church to the exit at Bell Road. That's how close it was. Early in 1902, strange groanings began emanating from the volcano that had been largely dormant for a long, long time. The ground trembled and vibrated, with vents appearing at various spots on the mountain's cone. From those cracks, noxious fumes rose into the air and filled the town, when the wind was right, with the smell of sulfur. Some days the entire town reeked with the smell of rotten eggs. The rumbling of the volcano intensified, with occasional loud bangs reverberating through the town and the surrounding countryside. The residents and guests comforted themselves with the thought that even if the volcano did erupt, the lava flow would traverse a broad valley on the mountain's flank, skirting away from the town while making its journey to the sea. The latter part of April of that year featured an election campaign for one of the island's two seats in the French Parliament in Paris. When the April 27th count was inconclusive, the government scheduled a runoff for Sunday, May 8th, which was Ascension Day in that year. During those 2 weeks, Mont Pelee continued to spew plumes of ash and illuminated the nighttime sky with intense lightning displays. The local officials, including the governor of the island, who came to the town to comfort the people, reassured the people that there was little call for alarm, and certainly no reason for emergency evacuations. A new American envoy and his wife arrived in Saint-Pierre during the spring of that year, and the envoy's wife, Mrs. Prentice, provided in accounts in letters to her family details about the dramatic events of the volcano's activity. A few days before the scheduled runoff election, a fierce tropical storm struck the island with torrential rains and high wind and unleashed mud flows that swamped several buildings and killed about 50 workers. The local officials, thinking that that event was the worst they would witness, assured the people that all was safe. Even in the midst of the boisterous annual carnival that coincided with the final days of the election campaign. Early on the morning of May 8th, the town's largely Roman Catholic inhabitants, many of them anyway, made their ways to various churches to celebrate the annual observance of Christ's ascension. Some who fled the town out of fear in the preceding days returned to the town for that day, thinking that all was well. At 8:08 in the morning, three deafening explosions resounded from the mountain. A cloud of superheated gas, now known as a pyroclastic flow, reaching as much as 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit, spurted from just below the summit and raced down the mountainside at 100 miles per hour. In less than a minute, the shockwave smashed into the town. And in just 3 minutes, every person in Saint-Pierre, with one exception, died. There was no lava flow. There was no ashfall. But photographs of the aftermath revealed the shattering force with which Mont-Pelee leveled the town. There was only one structure that was intact. That was a concrete bridge over a river. The only survivor, whose presence rescue workers did not discover until several days later, was a prisoner in solitary confinement. He suffered severe burns, but owed his survival to the thick walls of the cell to which the local authorities consigned him. To this day, the eruption of May 8, 1902, on the island of Martinique remains the single most devastating natural disaster in the history of the world since the days of the Great Flood. In no other disaster did so many people die at one time. It is a poignant reminder of the reality that people do not pay attention to the warnings of their doom. In the words of our text today, in the 46th Psalm, verses 6 and 7, we find the long-standing saga of the ages. The world lies in the lap of the wicked one and foams its rebellion against the sovereign of the universe. That sovereign speaks, and all the fomenters of rebellion dissolve like snow in the face of the heat of a summer day in Phoenix. The inspired psalmist proclaims the message that God reigns in supremacy over all the devices of all the people of the world. The focus of our text today is on God's almighty voice. The last 3 months have furnished nearly continuous examples of the stubborn refusal of people to turn away from their sin in the face of divine judgment. Like the doomed people of Saint-Pierre on the island of Martinique on the morning of May 8, 1902, the people of 2020 ignore all the warnings of God's judgment and plunge on down the road that leads to their destruction. The leaders of the world imagine that they have the situation under their control. They defy the calls to turn away from the perversion that washes across the world with persistent and unflagging force. Within the last 3 weeks, that defiance has assumed a more ominous tone in a war on lawful authority. We learn in the scriptures, though, that God is still sitting in the heavens, and that there he laughs and holds the rebels against his truth in derision. For the people of God, in the midst of the turmoil, there is the comfort of the declaration that the Lord of hosts is with them and will preserve them, if not from the violence of the world, then from the fear of that violence and from the wrath of God. This text presents the people of 2020 as those people of Saint-Pierre less than 120 years ago. There were many warnings to flee from the wrath to come. The fatal event did not spring as a surprise. But you see, the people were persuaded in their minds that all would be well. And that persuasion quenched all the warnings until it was too late in those 3 devastating minutes. Those warnings have been going out around the world in the first half of this year. But there has been, as far as I can tell, no repentance from perversion, or from the slaughter of the unborn, or from the campaign against the truth of God's word. Well, more than 400,000 people around the world have received this year the summons to judgment. Some were ready to meet God, for which we give thanks, but many others were not. And all God had to do in the face of the wickedness and the defiance was to utter his voice. With something so small that people need a powerful microscope to see it, God brought the world to its knees. He has uttered his voice. This text of Scripture sets before us 3 compelling facts today. Number 1, the appearance of depraved fury. The appearance of depraved fury. There's no doubt about the atmosphere that our text describes, and elsewhere in the Psalm we find references to it as well. But in our text we encounter the statement, the heathen raged. It's a strong expression that emphasizes the fierceness of the fury, this rage. We learn in other psalms that this rage has a double object. And the first of the objects we find in Psalm 82. Psalm 83. And verse 2, the psalmist Asaph pleading with the Lord not to keep silence, that is to utter his voice. We read in verse 2 what the cause for the request is. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They make a tumult. These are the enemies of God, the psalmist is saying. They make a tumult. And the object of their fury is the people of God. That is, there's no mere difference of opinion in the political sphere. Not a difference of opinion on which policy to pursue, this or that. Here is a tumult against the people of God. There is the desire to overthrow the people of God and to cut them off. And that this hostility extends beyond personal animosity is clear when we hear the words in our text, the kingdoms were moved. The various divisions of human authority and power in the world, they were moved. The governmental structures joined in the hostility against the people of God. And here is the reality that we witness in every time of civil unrest. And I've lived long enough that I've seen a number of those times in our history. But ultimately, this raging finds its expression in the ultimate object. And that we find in the second psalm, Psalm 2. And verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Notice the emphasis that the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. One of the sobering lessons of these last months had to be the experience of the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, Boris Johnson, who came literally within an eyelash of dying from the disease caused by the coronavirus. And yet in the aftermath of his recovery, we do not find that he gave any thanks to God for sparing his life, nor do we find any willingness to reverse policies that are designed to perpetuate perversion in the land. And we find the reason here, because the opposition is against the Lord. It's against his Christ. And this depraved fury, as I call it, rebels against the restrictions that God has placed on his creation. So whatever the apparent political causes of social upheaval are, we know that the ultimate expression of it is fury against the Creator. Why are there no protests against perversion? Why are there no encampments in central cities to defend the cause of unborn children? It is because the heart of every person is desperately wicked. Paul described this depraved fury precisely. If we turn to the last part of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now you can read the whole portion beginning at verse 18. I don't have the time to read all of that today down through the end, but I do want to read beginning at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Those who take shelter in some outward form of religious expression find that they cannot escape the judgment of God. I mentioned that the people of Saint-Pierre were in their churches for Ascension Day in 1902. Oh, early in the morning they wept. But in the days before, they engaged in the wild excesses, the drunkenness, and the perversion of the carnival season. You see, God's long suffering has its limit. The law of the harvest still holds. God is just. What we witness in the world of our time is the fury of the ungodly that targets every symbol of order. And God is not without the means of response. That brings us to the second thing we notice: the answer of divine fire. There is in our text an eloquent understatement about the response of God to the raging of the heathen and the moving of the kingdoms. He uttered his voice. The contrast is striking. You have these people fulminating against God's people and against God himself and against the truth. And on the other hand, here is God simply uttering his voice. Here is that for which we need to pray in these days. Oh, that God would utter his voice. God speaks, and all the campaigns of depravity against him dissolve into nothing. The earth melted. Everything comes to a stop, like it did that morning on the island of Martinique. All of the activities, whatever they were, in 3 minutes, they were all extinguished. And many would be the people that day who not only felt the coming of the searing fire, but then they were plunged into the fire that never shall be quenched. I have thought many times over these past months that God does not need something dramatic to execute his judgment. Elijah, in fear of the wrath of Jezebel, fled for his life way down to the south. He took shelter in a cave. And all these dramatic demonstrations came to pass. A great wind, a great earthquake. But we read that God was not in those things. But then, a still, small voice And Elijah heard the voice. And in that still small voice, God demonstrated that he was the sovereign over Jezebel. Late last year, I began to read news items about something called the novel coronavirus. Seldom imagining what it all meant. It was a cause of concern for some people, but on the edge, on the periphery. And there still is a tendency to dismiss it as a minor matter, but it was the uttering of the voice of God. Something so small that people can see it only through a powerful microscope spread around the world, often without anybody understanding how it happened, and brought the world to a standstill. It was the warning of the wrath to come. It was the exhortation to the people of the world to repent of their sin, to turn away from their perversion and their folly, and to repent of wickedness. The earth melted. On that May morning in 1902 on the island of Martinique, the Lord uttered his voice, and the town of Saint-Pierre and all those who inhabited it melted. We learn about the proper response to this voice of God from what some would consider an unlikely source, Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And verse 8. And before they, that is the spies from Israel's camp, were laid down, she, that is Rahab, came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Here was the testimony of a woman whose heart the Lord touched. She understood the warnings of judgment. She understood what God had done. And here she was to plead for the sparing of her life. God's voice dissolves every furious intention against his sovereign rule. It won't matter in the day of judgment what people have to say. God knows how to execute his judgment. And the uttering of his voice should make people pause and reflect. But the devil is also active in the world, and he knows that his time is short. And as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, he is fomenting rage and tumult against the Lord and against his anointed. But the uttering of God's voice is his laughter at the foolish campaigns of the ungodly. Now the question is, where does that melting voice leave the people of God, who often find themselves in the vice of the campaign of rage? It leaves them to resort to their God. And that's the third thing in our text, the assurance of dramatic fortification. The words of verse 7 in our text we find again in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Those words were always a comfort to the soul of Martin Luther. From the words of this psalm, he took inspiration for his great hymn of the Reformation, "A mighty fortress is our God." God is our helper in the midst of all the mortal ills of this world. He prevails. He is the guardian of his people. However the people of the world may rage against the people of God, they cannot overthrow them. As Luther wrote in that hymn, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Our text likens the presence of God to a formidable fortress. God is with his people. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 10. Take counsel together. This is the prophet's word to the enemies of God. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. The glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. With us, God. God is with his people. Our text calls us again today to remember that in the midst of the fury of the world, the Lord of hosts is with us. This refuge cannot be breached. As I said, there was one man in Saint Pierre who survived the devastation from Montpellier. Now, it was not because he was somehow better than any of the others. Far from it. He was in solitary confinement as a common thief who somehow escaped from his previous place of imprisonment. So the authorities put him there where they were sure he could never escape. But the walls of that fortress preserved him from death. The scars of that disaster were on him for the rest of his life, and he made money off of it as a sideshow in the circus. But in physical terms, the fortress is what saved him. If he had been anywhere else, he would have died along with the rest. In the case of the people of God, though, the Lord is our fortress. He is your refuge today. He is your protection today. Whatever your fears or concerns about the future, you can rest in this fortification. The message of the Lord echoes in that second psalm that we read earlier, and to which we come now at the close. Here's the exhortation of the Lord in verse 10. Be wise now. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. Submit to the Son and his will over you. God's almighty voice is in the world now. Let us bow before it, and let us trust in Christ, our Redeemer and our refuge, as the author, the source of that voice. The Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, the God of grace and mercy. May God bless his word to our hearts today and strengthen us through it in these days to have our ears tuned to the uttering of God's voice.